Tell you who I am. My name is Rick Atchley. I preach in Fort Worth. I preach for the Richland Hills Church of Christ. I'm glad to be here. That's probably about all you want to know about me. That's probably more than you want to know about me. I'm going to tell you more anyway. I got a wonderful wife named Jamie. I got two great kids named Michael and Morgan. And I'm glad to be here, but I miss them already. And that's about all about me you need to know. I'm always nervous when I speak at a strange place, so you'll have to bear with me for a little while. I'll never forget what happened to me about 5 years ago in Amarillo, Texas. I was up there at the Central Church of Christ, and I was speaking at a youth rally, and there were 700-800 young people there that night. It was a wonderful experience. We talked about serving God, and a number of young people gave their lives to Jesus that night. It was just one of those magic nights. And after we were dismissed and people were standing around and hugging each other and everything, a father of one of the teenagers came up to me. He had tears coming down his cheeks. He grabbed me by the shoulders and he shook me. And he said, "Young man," he said, "I just want you to know that what you said tonight really touched me." And I could tell that he was sincere. And so I was holding my Bible and I said, "And I want you to know that the reason you were touched is because you opened up your heart to the Word of God, because that is where the power is, and not in any eloquence on my part." And he stepped back and nodded and he said, "You know, you're right, because I've heard you before and you're not that good a speaker." And the fact was, I was better that night than I usually am. So I don't know what to tell you to expect today. I don't know that I'm a very good speaker. But I do honestly believe that there's power in the Word of God. And so we're going to look at the Word of God for two mornings together. We're going to look at how a father looks at the lost. And so I hope you have your Bibles with you. And you can go ahead and get those ready. I'm going to start with a question. Suppose you were going to do mission work in a nation that was antagonistic to the Christian faith. And when you went to the border, you were stopped there at customs by the guards, and they said, "You can't bring all of your Bible into our nation. We don't believe in your religion. You're only allowed to bring 5 chapters from your Bible into our country." Which chapters would you bring? That's a hard question, and I imagine our list would look different. Somebody would say, "Well, how could you leave out Genesis 1? People have to know that God made the world." And somebody would say, "But I got to take Psalm 23. And somebody would say, "But I've got to take John chapter 3. And somebody would say, "Well, I've got to take Acts chapter 2. And somebody would say, "I've got to take 1 Corinthians 13. And the list would go on and on. But I tell you what would make the very top of my list. I think it would be on a lot of your list too. In fact, if I could only take 1 chapter of the Bible into any country in the world, I would take Luke chapter 15. I can preach the gospel, I can preach any major theme of the gospel from Luke chapter 15. Would you open your Bibles there, please? Dickens calls Luke 15 the greatest short story ever composed. Others have called it the gospel within the gospel. And I don't know of a better place for an individual or a community to go if you're seeking to have your values shaped by the heart of God. Because Luke 15 declares what matters to the Father. Now we're going to begin this morning by setting the context for our study these two mornings together. So look with me at the first two verses of Luke chapter 15. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Now, there were a lot of charges made against Jesus in his lifetime. Most of them were spurious and false. But there were at least 2 accusations made against Jesus that had some substance to them. One was that Jesus did not honor the Sabbath. Now, I don't believe that's true. I believe Jesus did honor the Sabbath. But it cannot be denied that Jesus did not keep the Sabbath in the same rigid ways that the Bible school teachers had been saying to keep it since he was a boy. You cannot argue that. Jesus allowed certain behavior on the Sabbath that they said was wrong. So there's some substance to the charge that Jesus did not view Sabbath keeping like the teachers of his day. The other charge made against Jesus that had some substance was the charge that Jesus kept bad company. That's another charge that had substance to it. It could not be denied. Jesus was constantly in the company of people that religious folk were taught to avoid. You see that theme running all through the Gospel of Luke. For example, in Luke chapter 5, Jesus calls a tax collector, a sinner, to be a disciple. And the tax collector responds by throwing a party for Jesus, inviting other of his scummy friends. It was an interesting party. Everybody who was nobody was there. And the Pharisees saw it, says in verse 30, and they complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus is invited to another party. This time a Pharisee throws it to show the disciples how a proper party ought to be thrown. Because only the proper people get invited, and only the proper people get seated. And right in the middle of that very proper evening, a very improper thing happens. A woman from the street comes in. Now, that's not where she lived, folks. That's where she works. You know what I mean. She comes into this party. That's the first improper thing. She lets her hair down. That's the second improper thing. And she starts to wash the feet of Jesus. And the proper Pharisee who threw the party thought to himself, verse 39, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Now you see this tension running all through the Gospels. It is ironic to me that the worst of the day were attracted to the holiest of all time. Now to the Pharisees, this was a credibility-destroying contradiction. You couldn't be a holy man and keep bad company. In fact, they had a saying in that day that there is joy before God when those who provoke Him perish from the world. That's what they taught. What makes God happy when sinners get destroyed? That's what makes God happy. Now, Jesus responds in Luke 15 to their criticism that He keeps bad company. He responds with three stories that frankly are more an admission than a defense. I like to see them as really three feathers on one arrow because they all make the same point. In each story, something of value winds up missing, and each time it matters to someone. In two of the stories, what is missing matters enough to warrant an all-out search. Now, we got men and women here this morning, and that's great because Jesus told a story for men and a story for women. The first story was for the men. He answers the critics by saying, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. Now I tell you that in the same way, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. You don't understand that story. None of us do. We don't live in that culture. How many of you have gone to a party thrown in the honor of a lost sheep? We don't do that today. But they did it then, and one reason was because back then they didn't raise sheep for meat. They raised sheep for wool. And so a sheep would live many years with a family. It would become a pet to that family. They would give the sheep a name, and the sheep would come when its name was called. And they grew very attached to those animals. Now this man's got 100 sheep. and he loses one, and he does what does not make sense to me. He leaves 99 healthy, safe sheep, and he goes out to find one lost sheep. And when he does, I don't understand this at all. He puts the sheep on his neck. He comes back to the town. He calls the friends. He calls the neighbors. He says, "Everybody over to my house. I found my sheep. Let's have a party." And they all come together. And when Jesus told the story, the men nodded. He said, yeah. I went to a party like that once. It was great. Now, he next tells a story for the women. Read with me, starting in verse 8. "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." By the way, are you noticing in both those stories how many times you see the word rejoice? I hope you're underlining that. Now, ladies, the coin that this woman lost is not some quarter that fell out of her change purse. It was the custom in those days that a young Jewess who wanted to get married would gather together in her lifetime 10 silver coins. She would form them in a necklace, and they would become sort of her dowry, the sign that she was a married woman. That necklace stood for her family, for her children, for her home, for everything that mattered to her. It was a big deal to lose it. You know, if you lost your wedding ring, do you put a monetary value on it? Oh, well, just a ring. I'll go get another one. You look for that ring because that ring means something to you. It was a big deal to lose it. And it was a big deal to find it. What does she do? She calls the friends. She calls neighbors. "Everybody over to my house for a party. I found my coin." And the women who heard Jesus nodded their heads and said, "Yes. I went to a party like that once. It was great. We had a fun time." Now, folks, how did you hear those two stories? Well, if you're an accountant, what you just heard doesn't make sense. An accountant would say to that shepherd, "Now, wait a second, fella. We're just looking at a 1% loss. Take care of the 99. When the lambs are born, we'll make up for that one and then some." He'd say to the woman, "We just have a 10% loss here. With shrewd investment, we'll get that and more back in a year." But that's not what the man said. That's not what the woman said. You know what? That's not what you say when you lose something that matters to you. Because we've all done it. Maybe not a sheep, maybe not a coin, but everybody here has gone full-fledged in a search for something that didn't cost much, that wasn't worth much, but it mattered so much to you, you had to find it. Let me give you an illustration. About a year ago, some friends of mine in Fort Worth invited me to go snow skiing. Now, I had not snow skied since college. It'd been over 10 years since I had been. It's kind of an expensive sport, and I never could afford to go. But I saved up what little money I could save, and I got up enough money, and I decided to go. So we go up to Colorado, and we skied that first day, and it was absolutely wonderful. I'd forgotten really how much you just are impressed with the majesty of God when you see what He did in the mountains. And the fellowship of the brothers was fantastic, and the recreation was great. It was just what I needed. I had one problem. I hadn't skied in a long time, so I fell down a few times, got my clothes kind of wet. So when I got back to that car, I didn't want to wear wet clothes all the way home, so I took them off. And you know what happened to my little lift ticket that was around that little cardboard thing on the string right on my neck when I took my clothes off? It fell right out there on the parking lot. My four-day, $120 lift ticket fell on the parking lot. And I didn't know it. So that night at the cabin, we're getting our clothes ready so we can go skiing again the next day. And I go looking for my lift ticket, and it's gone. I can't find it. it dawns on me what happened. My lift ticket's on the ground atop some mountain 20 miles away. So we get on the coach. We get the flashlights. I don't have enough money to buy another one. We get in the car. We go up to the mountain. I'm down on my hands and knees in the middle of a dark, cold, snowy night with a flashlight looking for a piece of paper this big. I go to the hotel clerk. Has anyone turned in a lift ticket? No, they haven't. I go to the policeman. Has anyone turned in a lift ticket? No, they haven't. I go to the security office. Has anyone turned in a lift ticket? No, they haven't. I don't have enough money to buy another lift ticket. I go back out. I walk over every square inch of that parking lot. No lift ticket. I am so discouraged. I wake up the next morning. First thing, I call the security office. Has anyone turned in a lift ticket? No, they haven't. I don't know what I'm going to do. I can't buy another one. I don't want to keep my buddies from having a good time. I say, you guys go ahead and go skiing. I'll ride up there with you. Just hang around the shop or something. So we get up there. 5 minutes before the lift lines open, I decide I'm going to try one more time. I go to the security office. Has anybody turned in a lift ticket? Why, yes. Someone came by just 2 minutes ago. They found it in the parking lot. It was my number. Now, what did I do? Did I say, Lord, I thank Thee this day that Thou hast found this lift ticket? I said, guys, they found my lift ticket! I didn't need a lift. I ran up the mountain. I was so excited. Here I am, absolutely filled with joy over a little piece of paper this big. Now that is how the people acted when Jesus told those stories. Yes. Yes, there is no joy greater than the joy of finding something that's lost when it matters to you. So He's told a story for the men, and He's told a story for the women. And then He told a story for everyone. We're not going to read it because you know it well, but let me just give you a quick version of it. There was a man, he had two boys. And that second boy was kind of rebellious, had a wild streak in him. And he came to his dad one day and basically said, Dad, you ain't dead soon enough. I want what's coming to me now. And the father acquiesced. And he deeded to the young boy the property that was due him. The livestock that was due him. Well, the problem, folks, is you can't buy beer with property. So you know what the young boy did? He took the property, he took the livestock, he took it to the market, sold it for cash. And he headed for a border town. And everybody knows what a young man with cash heading for a border town is going to do. And the people in the village and the older brother said, let him go, Dad. A father like you doesn't deserve a boy like that. But the father that couldn't make the boy stay, couldn't let him go. So every night after supper, the father would get out of a rocking chair on the porch, and he'd look down that trail that headed to the border, and just sigh. And you know what? One day, just before the sun went down, he saw something. He saw a figure coming down that road. It was his boy. He thought it was his boy. It didn't look quite like the boy that left. I mean, this boy was sick, and he was filthy, and he was smelly, and he was broke, but he was coming home. And the only thing more shocking in the sight of that boy coming home is what the dad did. He got up out of that rocking chair. He pulled that robe up around his two old, skinny, knobbly old legs. And he took off running down that road to the gate. And he beat that boy to the gate and opened it up. And he grabbed that filthy, smelly, stinky boy and covered him with hugs and kisses. And then he called the friends and he called neighbors. And he said, everybody over to my house tonight. We're going to have a party. And you know, there's something about that story that doesn't need to be analyzed. It just needs to be felt. How does a father feel when his children are lost? I'm going to share with you this morning three very critical call them concepts, ideas, doctrines, call them what you want. But these are the three things that I think are essential to understanding these three stories. All three themes are in all three stories. The first I call the idea of separation. The idea of separation. Do you notice that in all three stories, the thing valued is separated from the one to whom it belongs, and each time it is referred to. Now go back and check. Each time in each story, the thing that is separated is called what? Lost. It's called lost. And in all three stories, the owner experiences great agony over this lostness. That's because, biblically speaking, it is a terrible thing to be lost. For example, you remember that sheep that was lost? What happens to a lost sheep? You can walk from head to toe all over Palestine, and you will never find in the whole nation a herd of wild sheep. Because a lost sheep in Palestine is a dead sheep. It's a terrible thing in the Bible to be lost. This word that Jesus uses is the same word the disciples use in Mark chapter 4 when they're in the boat in the storm and they say, "Master, don't you care that we perish?" Same word. It's the same word Peter uses in 2 Peter when he says, "God is not willing that any should perish." It's the same word that Jesus uses in John 17 when he prays, "None of the ones you've given me has been lost except the one destined for destruction." It's a terrible thing in the Bible to be lost. And yet you know what? The Bible says that your iniquities have separated you from God. And sin always leads to death. Romans 6 and James 1 are clear about that. And Scripture declares that this lostness of man is universal. The prophet Isaiah says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way." Romans says, "There is no one righteous, no, not one." Now, the reason I bring this up, folks, is because I am finding today a real hesitancy for us in the church to use the word lost. Have you noticed that? We have substituted that word with other words. We like to talk about the world. We like to talk about sinners. But we've gotten nervous to talk about the lost. And so, consequently, we've come up with a theology that everybody's a sinner. But we don't know if anybody's lost. You notice that? Is so-and-so a sinner? Well, of course. Is so-and-so lost? Well, no, I don't know. Maybe it's because in our fellowship, God and the Spirit are awakening in us a recovery of the message of grace. And I'm glad that's happening. I'm leading. That's pompous. I'm sorry. I'm trying to be a part of that movement. I'm preaching right now at my church a series on God's grace. I believe in God's grace. I believe we need to rediscover God's grace. But the irony is, if we fail to talk about lostness, we rob grace of its power, because grace is only good news when somebody needs rescuing. So we cannot lose this idea of separation. The idea of lostness is what puts the church in a different business than anybody else. I preach for a church in Northeast Tarrant County in Texas. We do a lot of neat things. I'm proud of what we do. We give food to 1,700 people a month. We ought to do that, but you know what? We're not the only people that do that. If our food bank shut down tomorrow, other people in Tarrant County would give out food. We give housing to abused women. I'm proud that we do that. We do it in the name of Jesus. We ought to do it. But if we didn't do it, somebody else would do it. There's one thing we do that nobody else in Northeast Tarrant County is going to do if we stop doing it. And that is, we try to find and save the lost. That is what makes the church different than any other community of people in the world. Jesus said the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And this idea of separation is crucial to these stories. But just as crucial is the second idea. The idea of celebration. If you don't believe me, go back, read Luke 15 tonight. Underline in all three stories how many times you come across the words celebrate and rejoice. It's all over the place. In each story, we have a description of the celebration that goes inevitably with finding. Everybody's happy in these stories. You notice, well, that's not true. In the third story, the elder brother and the fatted calf are not happy. Everybody else loves how the three stories end. Now, I have a problem with the older brother. I don't know. I don't think we're going to have time this week to talk about the older brother. I wish we did. But the older brother is bothered by the father's joy. The older brother is a grace killer. He doesn't understand it. Let me give you a clue about the older brother. It's down there in that verse where he says, all these years I've been slaving for you. The older brother sees himself as a slave and not as a son. And slaves think if you work hard, you obligate the father. The older brother doesn't understand grace. He doesn't like grace. The older brother thinks God's grace is unfair, it's discriminatory, it's compromised, it's unjust. The older brother faced them, he reclaimed them, he saved them, he filled them with the Spirit. They now witness, they are the most changed, transformed people. They're walking testimonies to the power of God. The problem is they're new Christians and they haven't learned you don't celebrate in church. They are so thrilled to be saved from the hell they lived in that they think when you come to church you're supposed to show it. So if somebody gets baptized, they clap. And if we praise God in a song, they put their hands up in the air. And people call the elders and say, what are we going to do about those folks? Can't we tell them to settle down? And the elders say, don't worry, if they just hang around the rest of us long enough, they'll learn to settle down. Listen, folks. I want you to look at verse 32 of Luke 15. The older brother said, this ain't right. The father said, we had to celebrate. We had to celebrate because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. There's not many things God has to do, folks. That's an interesting Greek word there. It's the same word used later in Luke when Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer and die and be raised again. It's the same word He uses on the road to Emmaus when He tells the disciples, the prophecies of the Old Testament about the Son of Man must be fulfilled. There's not many things God must do, but God must keep His word. God must fulfill His promises, and God must celebrate when His lost children get saved and reclaimed from the evil one. He must do it. God's going to throw a party if your church doesn't. He's not going to let your attitude stop Him. He's going to call angels. He's got angels just like you got neighbors. Hey, everybody over here, everybody over here. All together in my place for a party. One of my children is back home. And I think that's what He wants His church to do. In fact, I started to call this class, Nobody Likes to Party More Than Heaven. I think Jesus has suggested that maybe the Pharisees and the teachers of the law don't value the same things like God does. So we have this crucial theme of separation, a crucial theme of celebration. And third, I think we have a very crucial theme in these three stories of what I call reconciliation. Reconciliation. You see, some people don't like Luke 15.
They say, oh, it's just what you liberal preachers like to preach. All it's about is live as you please. God's all of love. Just do what you want. Come back. Say you're sorry. No holiness. No commands. No law. Is that what you see, folks? We're not reading the same story if that's what you see. Don't tell me Luke 15 isn't about holiness. Don't tell me Luke 15 isn't about the cross. Look again. In all three stories, I see indication that God suffers when the things that He values are lost. And I see a tremendous hint in the homecoming of that prodigal to his dad of the incarnation that God's not going to stay still. That God is going to get up and move to go out and reclaim His lost children, even at great cost to Himself. The Bible says that while that boy was still a long way off, the father saw him and he was filled with compassion for him. And he got up and he ran to his son. He threw his arms around him. He kissed him. See, that's not shocking to you, but that's a shocking story to the people who heard it. It's shocking because, you see, in that culture, in that day, once you got over 30, you didn't show your legs in public. That was not dignified. That was not proper. The only way that old man could have run was to hike that old robe up over those knees and take off down that robe so he doesn't trip. And people say, would you look what that old fool is doing? Why is he moving so fast, by the way? Only time in the Bible God is in a hurry. The only time in the Bible God gets in a hurry is when He's running to meet a sinner coming home. He runs down there. He doesn't care about protocol. He takes the indignity of that boy and He puts it on Himself. He covers up his shame. I see in Luke 15, a commentary on John 3:16, that God so loved His lost world that He ran to it in the person of Jesus Christ so that they could be saved. I see the terrible sprint from heaven to Calvary. In fact, let me give you another version of the story, if you'll permit. There was a father and he had two sons. The oldest was named Joshua. The youngest was named Adam. Now, Joshua was a good boy. Joshua always kept the will of his daddy. Now, Adam was a different matter. Adam had a rebellious streak. And one day, Adam walked out, slammed the door, and said, I ain't never coming back to this farm, and took off down the road. Now, the father still had Joshua. And Joshua did the father's will, and Joshua was a joy. But the father missed Adam. There was a twinkle in the father's eye that was gone. More than once, Joshua would wake up in the middle of the night and hear his father in his sleep crying out, Adam, Adam, where are you? And Joshua knew that the heartache of his dad would never be fixed until Adam could be home. So Joshua started to hang out at the marketplace, listening to the grapevine, to get news about where Adam might be. One night at supper, he said, Dad, I think I know where Adam is. But it's not good, Dad. He's far from home. He's with the pig farmer. He's in another country, Dad, and he's sick. And Dad, I don't think he'll ever be able to make it home by himself. You'll never see him again unless you let me go for him. And because the father loved Adam so much, he sent Joshua to the far country. And Joshua left, and Joshua found Adam in the back of some barn, sick and feverish, lying on a mat of straw. He picked up his head, cradled it in his lap, and Adam opened his eyes. Joshua, what are you doing here? I've come to take you home, Adam. Dad misses you. Oh, Adam, Joshua, I could never get home. I'm too sick. You can get home if I bring you home in my power. About that time, the door to the barn opens and the pig farmer walks in. Put the man down. He's in my debt and I own him now. He's not yours anymore. Joshua stood up big and strong, looked the pig farmer in the eye. He says, I don't care how dirty or smelly I have to get in this country. I have come to pay his debt and I will not leave until it's paid. And Joshua got into the filth and the muck of the far country. and he paid Adam's debt. Then he went back to the barn and he made a yoke in the shape of a cross and he put it on his back. And he put Adam on it. And he took off for home. And one day, just before the sun went down, the father looked, and there he saw. He saw Joshua carrying a cross and bringing Adam home. And he ran down to the gate, and he threw his arms around him, and he covered him with hugs, and he covered him with kisses. And he said, there has never been a party thrown like the party I throw tonight. And the fact is, folks, the Pharisees never believed God was like that, or they wouldn't have asked the question. Do you know what the point of the three stories of Luke 15 is? I'll give it to you in four words. People matter to God. People matter to God. All people, every single one. And what does that mean for a church that wants to base its values on the things that matter to God? If we want to be people that value the things that God values, what does it mean for us? Well, Paul gives us the answer. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let me read. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Isn't that a great way to describe the prodigal? The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making His appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What does it mean for us if we want what matters to God to matter to us? Become a minister of reconciliation. Become God's ambassador. I don't know if it's a true story or not, but they say that when David Livingstone died, he was brought back to England and buried in a church where England buried her greatest citizens. And the natives in Africa to whom he had ministered thought that was inappropriate. And so according to the story, they stole passage on a ship. They snuck across the channel. They snuck into the cathedral. They exhumed his body. They took the heart out of the corpse. They went back to Africa and they buried it under a tree like Livingstone used to preach the gospel under. Because, you see, they said, a man's heart ought to be where his life was. And my question for you this morning as we close is this. If we were going to bury your heart today, bury it where your life was, where would we bury it? At the office? At the park? Would we bury it among any sinners? Would we put it where Jesus would be? Does your life reflect what matters to God? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Bless this entire day. Bless us as we seek to grow and learn what matters to you. Give us a passion to shape our lives by the values that you value. Give us a love for people, all people, a concern for the lost. Help us to overcome the traditions that keep us from celebrating your grace and sharing it with the world. Bless us this day. Make our hearts on fire. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.